shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I thought I'd talk about something a bit different tonight. Talk about the Apostle Paul for a bit. Most of the time, you know, I've been working on the Old Testament by way of showing you that everything in Christianity has its roots in the Old Testament. But the general idea among the churches is that Paul was sort of a successor to God, that he set aside the Old Testament entirely and started a new religion. And I think it would be worthwhile to just review what Paul really wrote and see that there's no basis for the attitude taken by most of the churches on that. Paul, you remember, had been a Pharisee. Now, among the Jews at the time of Christ, you had two opposing groups. They were split on religious lines, like the Catholics and Protestants today. There were the Sadducees. They were pure materialists. They didn't believe in resurrection of the dead or any form of life after this one. They said you were an animal like the dog or anything else, and when you died, you were as dead as a dog. Now, they did accept the law as given by Moses. And they saw that it was expedient for the community that there be law to keep the affairs in order. The other group, the Pharisees, did believe in an afterlife, the resurrection of the dead, and rewards or punishments then for how you had lived in this life. They rendered lip service to the scriptures of the Old Testament. They scarcely even reached the point of rendering lip service to the prophets, but to the law of Moses. However, the Pharisees had the Talmud. Now, in Christ's time, the name Talmud had not yet been given to it. It was called the Traditions of the Elders. The Pharisees said that besides everything that was written down, at the time of Moses, that Moses was given a great deal of other information by God, which he didn't write down, but he just passed along as an oral tradition to the priests, and they in turn had passed it on as an oral tradition. And this oral tradition constituted the Talmud, the tradition of the elders. Actually, you find a complete parallel to that today in the case of the Catholic Church. Because while they recognize the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as having some authority, they say that there is far greater authority, however, in the traditions of the Church, and wherever there be a clash, why, of course, the Church's determination that there's a tradition to this effect is supreme. So they inherit the position of the Pharisees. Very little mention is given to the Sadducees in the New Testament. Christ never bothered trying to convert them. It was utterly hopeless. The differences were not merely technical ones. They were differences of fundamental principle, and so Christ simply ignored them. Now, with the Pharisees, there remained the possibility, theoretically at least, of converting the Pharisees. because they did at least nominally recognize the authority of the prophet, and therefore you should be able to argue with them out of the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They did recognize a resurrection and a judgment of reward or punishment in the next life. On the other hand, the Pharisees had carried the religious ritualism to an extreme, and they were very loath to give it up. Now, Paul had been a Pharisee, and you remember no arguments that succeeded in converting him. God had to knock him down and blind him to make a dent on him. It took that forceful an argument. Well, after this, Paul, having seen that there was an idea that he hadn't comprehended up to this time, he went off into the desert for a while to think it over and study it. And we don't know exactly how long he remained in the desert engaged in study. There was a 3-year interval, part of which he spent in Damascus, and some part of it in the desert. After that, he went to Jerusalem briefly and talked to just a couple of the apostles, and then it was 14 years later before he came back to Jerusalem again. Now, on this second visit, he consulted with the apostles there in Jerusalem. You remember that up to this time, the prevailing idea had been that the religion revealed in the Old Testament was exclusively for Israel, and there was no place in it for those who were not members of the religious community. Paul, however, had made a surprising break with that. Paul had now understood that it was his job to not merely to try to convert to Christianity those who were already believers in Judaism, but Paul felt that his mission was to convert those who were heathen at that time. Remember that this was just a little island in the great sea of paganism, because of course, all of Western Asia, Greece, and Rome were pagan. So Paul, realizing now he was going to have somewhat of a struggle with those who had started from the religion of Judaism, he went there to have it out with them and see if he was going to have to be purely a lone wolf, or if he could work along with them while he went out to bring in converts among the pagans. I don't mean that he didn't try to convert those whose religion was Judaism, but he didn't limit himself to it. So in Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9, he tells how he finally convinced them, and they approved his mission, that he was going to those who were religiously heathen at that time. And when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. It's the Greek word ethnos there, translated Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Paul shows a good many human characteristics here, and here in his own writing he betrays a bit of spiteful jealousy toward those who had been apostles from the beginning. Remember, he was a Johnny-come-lately as compared to the apostles who had been with Christ from the start. In Galatians 2, verse 6, he says, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference, added nothing to me. They couldn't teach me anything. Well, God himself couldn't teach Paul anything till he knocked him down. And the apostles apparently didn't use that method, so, as he said, they weren't able to teach him anything. However, Paul had clearly seen some points which were slower to take root in some of the other apostles. He did see that Christianity required a clean break with the older rituals. Starting out in the Old Testament, you find that God substantially told our ancestors, "Now, I don't want to have to spend eternity listening to you tell me what a lucky God I am to have anybody as good as you to worship me. I'll give you a chance to prove how good you are. And when you fail, as I know you will, then I've provided another method to take care of that. The penalty of sin, which is disobedience to me, the penalty of sin is death, your death. However, there is a ritual of sacrifice. You bring an animal sacrifice to die in your place, and I will accept that and free you from the death penalty. Your sins will be pardoned." Now, it's quite evident that God explained it much more thoroughly than that to them, that the animal sacrifice was not the thing in itself which brought about the pardon of their sins. It was a public proclamation of their faith, and they were required to publicly proclaim it, that there was one coming, the Messiah, who would, when he came, make the real sacrifice that paid for their sins. Well, of course, this thing was put in the hands of a professional priesthood. And a professional priesthood always speedily becomes a corrupt priesthood. There's a fundamental difference between the ministry under the New Testament and the Old Testament priesthood. The ministers under the Christian religion have as their principal job teaching their congregation. The religion is not supposed to be a secret known only to the ministers. It is to be understood as well as possible by the congregation. But when you have a setup, which probably was necessary with a people just being drawn out of paganism, a setup where the people didn't know how to approach God, and they had to do it through the services of a priesthood who could offer the sacrifices for them. The individual Israelite brought his sacrifice to the temple, but the only one who could offer the sacrifice on the altar was the priest. Remember that especially where you have an hereditary priesthood, not picked according to ability, but whoever is the oldest son of the late lamented high priest automatically succeeds to his position, and so on with the other priests. So it's not a matter of being chosen on the basis of ability. And before long, you get the priesthood in the hands of those who are utterly unfit spiritually and morally to carry on its duties. But this is the way they make their living, and they want to be sure that they have a good hold on the job. So the next thing is to teach the peasantry, well, now, you not only don't know anything about this, but you can't know anything about this. This is one of those religious mysteries that only we priests know. And as soon as you get it on the basis that the priesthood themselves are anxious to keep the people in ignorance, why, of course, you've reached the climax of corruption in religion. The people were taught not what was the real symbolic significance of offering their sacrifices. They were taught, you know that you sin frequently. Now, if you bring your sacrifice to the temple, you're forgiven your sin. If you don't, that's too bad. Eternal punishment for you. And that was all the people knew about it. Now, that was true of those who were more or less converted to Christianity. This was the only religious background they had. You remember that after his resurrection, Christ had to tell a couple of his disciples, and remember now, they had been with him, studying under him for 3 solid years, which is equivalent to about 30,000 years in the present-day theological seminary. He had to say to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They had never been taught to believe anything but a mechanical ritual. And while their ideas were gradually expanding as Christ was teaching, there still was a lot they hadn't caught up with. You had among the general bulk of the new Christians the same feeling that purely mechanical performance of the rituals, without any true understanding of what it meant, was still both sufficient and necessary. Now, Paul saw that this had to be broken up. Paul's very careless use of language makes some problems. Now, you've often heard me complain about the mistranslations in many places in the King James Version of the Bible. But there are very few words, indeed, mistranslated in any of Paul's writings. Look it up in the King James Version, and a lot of it scarcely makes sense at all. Then look it up in an interlinear Greek-English version, where you have it in the original Greek, one line, and beneath it, beneath each word, the corresponding English word, and you'll find that the Greek doesn't make any better sense than your King James Version. You have one other factor, too. Paul was a very human man trying to win some arguments. Now, he was very sincere about that. Desperately sincere. Because the arguments he wanted to win were matters of spiritual life and death to the people he was arguing with. They were failing to see what he saw as an essential point in Christianity, and he wanted to get their errors corrected. But, as I say, he was a very human man endeavoring to win an argument. Now, you don't find that with the Old Testament prophets. When Isaiah or Jeremiah said, "Thus saith Yahweh," it didn't matter to them whether you believed them or not. In fact, they took it for granted that you didn't believe them, because that is the reason why God told the prophet, "You go give them my word." And the prophets gave them the word of Yahweh on a strictly take-it-or-leave-it basis. If you won't accept it, that's your responsibility, not mine. It's your eternal future that you're dealing with. They were very careful to give the word of God exactly as it came to them, word for word. Now, Paul, trying to get these people with their mixed up religious ideas straightened out, as I say, Paul was trying to win arguments, and Paul was sometimes kind of careless in his use of language, as we will see. Now, one thing that's caused a lot of confusion is Paul's careless use of the single word law, when, as Paul well knew as a Pharisee, there were 4 different kinds of laws, and in only 2 places in the entire New Testament does Paul intelligently state the important distinction. And in other places, he speaks simply of law, and that's the word in the Greek, whereby the churches have gotten the idea that whereas God gave the law, Paul abolished it, all of it. Now, these four different kinds of laws making up together the law of God, first were the commandments, the great rules between man and his God. Naturally, your Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter of Exodus are the outstanding example. Then there are what the Bible calls statutes. These are the rules for the government of the nation. Economic, social, and political rules, which the entire nation is to enforce. Then what your Bible calls judgments. And to us today, that's a misleading term because we think of a judgment as the decision a court makes after it's finished hearing the case. But as used in the Bible, it means the rules that a court should follow in deciding the case. So the judgments, basically, are the rules between man and man. Then finally, you have the fourth class, the ordinances, which take in all of the religious rituals, the sacrifices, the feasts, and that sort of thing. Well, when you're dealing with Paul, you have a problem. Now, a translation is an accurate rendition of exactly what the writer said. And if he didn't say it clearly, a true translation can't be clear either. Now, if you want to make clear something that is confused in the original, if you think that you understand what the writer meant, although he didn't say it, then what you write is not a translation, but a paraphrase. And it is as accurate as your understanding of what the original writer did not say may be. Now, there are a number of modern translations that make the writings of Paul as clear as can be. But they are, in every instance, paraphrases rather than translations. Now, Farrar Fenton clears up the thing by translating what undoubtedly Paul meant. And paraphrased though it is, I think it's accurate. For example, Galatians chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 22. But we know that a man is not made righteous by ritualism. A literal translation of Paul would show that he said by the law. Is not made righteous by ritualism, except through a faith of Jesus Christ. And we believe in Christ Jesus, so that we may be made righteous from a faith of Christ, and not from legal rituals. Because by legal rituals, no person will ever become righteous. I do not set aside the gift of God. For if righteousness were through a ritual, then Christ died for no purpose. If by following the religious rituals you could achieve righteousness, then Christ might just as well have stayed home and been comfortable. Understood that way as referring to rituals, there's no question but that Paul is right. But the churches so often don't limit him to what he really meant. Now in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, Paul brings out more clearly what he has to say. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. There wasn't any doubt that the Pharisees were following to the letter all the rituals. And when some of the Pharisees were persuaded to adopt Christianity, many of them still didn't realize that this was the true explanation of the rituals. They had been taught originally, you don't need to know what it means. As long as you cut the throat of a sheep and have its carcass cremated on the altar, that's all you need to get pardon for your sins. It automatically does it. Well, it hadn't been explained to them fully enough, but that accomplished nothing. Unless you understood what it was that the animal sacrifice symbolized. If you believed that only the sacrifice made by the Messiah himself, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, only that could pay for your sins, then, going through the ritual, knowing what you were doing, was effective prior to the time of the reality of the crucifixion. But as long as you didn't know, as long as you went through a merely mechanical process, you didn't get anywhere. Because a merely mechanical going through the ritual was never promised to accomplish anything for you. Romans 3, verses 20 to 25 and 28. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now note this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul wasn't trying to tear down the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now in Romans 3, verse 31, Paul sums it up. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Paul was saying, if you fully understand what the law, and particularly the ritual, symbolize, then that reality, thus symbolized, that is your real religion. So, as Paul points out, the law, by its rules of conduct, makes you aware that certain kinds of conduct are sin. They violate the law. And none of us are good enough to avoid some sins. Now, the only possible escape from the penalty of those sins is what the law symbolizes, that Christ himself made the true sacrifice which pays for them. Well, why isn't the answer simply obey the law then? Because none of us are able to. In Galatians 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, For as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For as it is written, Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, and he quotes here, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If you were able to actually keep the law in every particular, then you wouldn't have any sins to need pardon. But since no one is able to, then you're forced back upon the other part of it. So, Galatians 3, verses 13 to 17. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now the promise that he refers to is Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now here is one of those occasions on which I criticize Paul for being willing to win an argument, no matter how. Now you notice that in the very passage that he quotes, part of the same statement, the word seed is used twice. And it is the same Hebrew word, zera, in both instances. Now, there are certain collective nouns which are not pluralized. If you saw a shepherd leading his flock of 100, would you say that he was guarding sheep with an S on the end of it to make it plural? No. Sheep, one sheep. 100 sheep, it's the same word, sheep. Now, it's true equally in the Hebrew and in the Greek from which Paul was translated here, that with such words, you do not pluralize them, because the word itself is capable of being plural. Now, notice this. Paul says this was seed in the singular, but the very same word. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Are we to have that many of Jesus Christ? Millions? No. There's only one. But it's this word seed, the same word, which speaks of Abraham's seed as being as numerous as the stars of the heavens or the sand upon the seashore. The same word seed in both cases. And if it is singular and applies to Christ only, why doesn't it do so in both places? Well, Paul won his argument, no doubt. Now, if you are condemned for violation of the law, you aren't eligible to receive the blessings of the promises, because the penalty of sin is the second death in the lake of fire. Yet Paul says that the law cannot annul the promises previously confirmed by God. Therefore, what's the purpose of the law? Well, in Galatians 3, verses 19 to 25, he endeavors to explain it. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. Someone mediates a dispute or seeking to reach an agreement between two or more people. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So, with all its long, involved statement, what Paul is really trying to say is this. The law expressed your belief that at some time in the future, the Messiah would make the sacrifice which would pay the penalty of your sins. And as long as that was still in the future, that was the way. This was the schoolmaster to teach you that only by faith that sacrifice, when it came, would save you. That was the purpose of the law. Now, after Christ has been here and made that sacrifice, you are not to go on with the old ritual, still proclaiming it has not happened yet. I'm still waiting for it to happen in the future, which would be a repudiation of Christ. So, the thing that our faith related to, being already accomplished, the old rituals no longer have any purpose. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, when you dig enough, you find out what Paul really meant, and it was sound enough. But it's easy to be misled by his words, and some of our churches, being a bit shallow, have been. They are guilty of taking only a portion of a sentence and leaving out the rest. They misquote two places where Paul makes the correct distinction. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And they say, well, Paul, you see, set aside the commandments. And they leave out that statement, those commandments which are contained in the ordinances. Then Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14 and 16. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So Paul actually made it clear enough. He was condemning any further ritualism. Before the coming of Christ, it was useless if you didn't know the symbolism. And after the coming of Christ, it is useless even if you do know the symbolism, because you must deal with the reality and not the symbol. Now, if all the law had been abolished, as the churches say Paul did, then we'd really have it made. There'd be no sins for which we'd need any pardon. As Paul himself says, Romans 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And Paul was not the man to teach that no matter what you do now, you don't need to be saved by Jesus Christ. Paul was very emphatic to the opposite effect. Now, Jesus Christ himself stated it simply and clearly. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now there's only one place in the Bible where it talks about heaven and earth passing away, and that's Revelation 21, verse 1, which says that after the end of the millennium, then the heavens and the earth that now are will pass away and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. So, the law, insofar as it lays down rules of morality, remains in effect throughout all this time. Now, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus Christ fulfilled even the ritual side of the law. Actually, until his crucifixion, you were supposed to follow the rituals, but understandingly. So, until the reality took place, he followed the rituals. So, what was Paul's attitude then toward the Old Testament? What did he really teach? In Acts 24, verse 1, we read how Paul was on trial before the Roman procurator, Felix. And here is what Paul said. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. A couple of years later, when he was on trial before King Agrippa, Acts 26, verses 6, 21, and 22, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promises made of God unto our fathers. No record of that at all except in the Old Testament. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having theretofore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now that's Paul's own summary of his work. In Acts 17, verses 1 and 2, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And there were no Scriptures in existence at that time, except the Old Testament. So when he was finally taken to Rome, you remember he appealed to Caesar from the mock trial he was getting in Judea, and he was in Rome. He remained there 2 years. Acts 28, verses 23, 30, and 31. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Galatians 3, verse 8, and the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So Paul's understanding of this, when you can finally dig it out, a word here and a word there, is correct. But what Paul preached is not the same as some of the churches claim that he preached. There's one other thing about Paul we might get straightened out, and that is to find out what is this thing that Paul called a thorn in his side. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, Paul says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Some of the ministers have inferred from this that Paul had a disease of the eyes, an infection by a pus-forming germ, ophthalmia. And they get that idea from Galatians 4, verses 13 to 15. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where, then, is the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So some of them have written books in which they talk about how Paul, horribly disfigured with this thing, his eyes so full of pus he could hardly see, and the pus running down his cheeks and so on. Now remember that a large part of Paul's work was healing. Every place he went to preach, he also healed the sick. Now divine healing comes only by faith. And you think that somebody trying desperately to see out of his pus-filled eyes, who couldn't cure himself and whose God wouldn't cure him, could give you faith enough to believe that he could cure you? Not a chance. Well, it's the usual mistake of the churchmen. They don't know their Bible. They don't want to know their Bible. They like to theorize about it. But what they will not do, they are opposed to it on principle. What they will not do is to look it up in the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. Now, Paul used that phrase, a thorn in the flesh, and he called it the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Well, now remember, Paul was not only a Pharisee, he was a very well-educated man, in addition to that. So Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament. Remember, he quotes from it quite extensively in his writings. And therefore, Paul was well aware that the Old Testament had, on some occasions, used that phrase, a thorn in the flesh or a thorn in the side. And when Paul used a phrase common in the Old Testament, I think we're justified in assuming that Paul knew what it meant and used it with that meaning. Now remember again, he said the messenger of Satan to buffet me. That word messenger is the Greek word angelos, which is also translated angel, and to buffet me. Well, now to buffet is to strike many blows, not just one. Repeated striking. Well, let's see what Paul must have known that the scriptures said. In Numbers 33, verse 55, Moses says this, "But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." Now, what was he talking about? Sore eyes? Obviously not. He was talking about Canaanites. Did Moses mean that God was going to stick Canaanites in their sides with their heels dangling out? Of course not. He was talking about the pestilential qualities of these Canaanites and the evil they'd do if they were allowed to remain among God's people. Well, let's go on to what Joshua said about it. Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13. "Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them and they unto you, know for a certainty that Yahweh your God will no more drive out any more of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, till ye perish off from this good land which Yahweh your God hath given you." Well, let's go on to David. Among the last recorded statements made by David, we find this, 2 Samuel 23, verse 6. "But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away, because they cannot be taken with the hands." So the only places where this business about thorns in the side or thorns in the flesh have been used in the Old Testament is never to suggest that it was an eye infection, but always it's talking about the same people who were the Jews of Paul's day, these Canaanite and Edomite people. Now, did they give Paul trouble that way? You bet they did. Read the book of Acts over again. And every time there was trouble, you note it was instigated by the Jews. Now, in some cases, the Jews were not numerous enough to make a riot just by themselves. And so by lies, they got the pagans to riot and attack Paul and his companions who were doing missionary work. But in every instance, all the trouble that the apostles had that's recorded in the book of Acts, in every case it was stirred up by Jews. Paul finally makes a reference to this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Now there is Paul giving you a detailed statement of what his thorn in the flesh was. I suppose it don't accomplish anything by becoming indignant over any of these things, but I do get so indignant when I notice how churchmen, when they try to explain some of these things, are practically never willing to go dig out the explanation out of the Bible. They'd rather theorize one that they make up out of their own minds. And that is just what they were taught in their theological seminaries. The corruption of the church, which was so thoroughly prophesied in the Bible, is certainly upon us in full force.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled Paul and the Law. If you would like a complete tape or CD of this talk, ask for it by name with the number 170A and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.